planned out the schedule of preaching. I did this like a month ago. I expected to do one sermon at a time, but I definitely wanted to have Elder Shatai preach, and so that combined one sermon into two, and then Pastor Job is speaking next week, so that consigned three sermons into one. So we're doing a three-in-one model sermon today. So basically an overview of three churches, which my hope today would prepare us for communion and prepare us for the table as we partake with sincere hearts. So this is November. Can you believe it? It's the year's gone by fast. For me, I make it my, good habit at the end of the year to check in with the doctor to go ahead and do an annual exam, take blood tests and all that good stuff and make sure my heart is working and I'm okay physically. And so in one sense, this revelation toward the in the last book of the Bible serves as a spiritual checkup from Jesus Christ himself to the churches of Asia Minor. And we're going to look at the second, third, and fourth churches in Asia Minor. And may that serve as a checkup for us spiritually, as individuals, and also as a corporate body. So that's the aim here. That's my hope and prayer as we are reminded how Jesus interacted with his churches. And may that be an encouragement to us to help us to know areas of unhealthiness in our lives and where we need to grow and that we could take decisive actions to grow. And so the same outline will be applied last week as these three churches. We're going to look at how Jesus specifically addresses them positively with commendation, and then he addresses them very specifically in terms of condemnation, and then he gives counsel to the church directly, and then he gives them a specific challenge at the end. So we're going to look at the first church today, but it's really the second church in order of the book of Revelation. It's the church of Smyrna. This was the persecuted church, and we see here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, this is a great time to track along, because I'm just going to read and explain and unpack as we go. So 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church, of Smyrna, church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Jesus is literally speaking to the church of Smyrna in a vision to John, but he's talking about real churches in the first century, and he's speaking to us in one sense today. And so it is Jesus who's speaking. He is the one who died, and he is the one who came to life. Jesus is the Alpha Omega. Jesus is eternal. Maybe I'll throw out a theological concept. I believe in the eternal existence of God. This is a doctrinal issue. I believe that he was there in the beginning when God made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And I believe, you know, he lived on earth as a human man, and he still lives eternally, in eternity. This is a big deal because some people don't believe in the eternal existence of God. They just believe that he was a man for 33 years, and that's all his existence was. But without a doubt, he is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he indeed died on a cross for our sins. And that's not the most significant part, the fact that he died and he came to life. He rose again. He conquered death. All right? Oh, that's the biggest miracle in all of humanity, for someone to conquer death. I don't know if you ever spend times in graveyards and just see countless tombstones. Churches around here are very interesting, not so much like in California, but a lot of churches have their own little graveyard where I assume they marry people at those churches and they bury them on the same property. Imagine people coming out of those grounds alive. So that's resurrection power, and this is what Jesus did. He came out of the grave. And so Smyrna, the name of this church is Smyrna, and it comes from the word myrrh. And as we approach Christmas time, we're familiar with the term myrrh, or it speaks of perfume, and also was used in Jesus' time when they anointed him, typically dead bodies. And so this is a type of perfume or an anointment. Smyrna was considered the crown of Asia Minor at that time. Today it's the city of Izmir in Turkey. It's one of the most beautiful cities in Asia Minor. It was a center of science, education, knowledge, and medicine at that time. Smyrna was also a city that was always on the winning side because of the Roman wars. Smyrna was intensely loyal to Rome, and because of this loyalty, it resulted in a strong emperor cult worship, or worship of a cult. And so we also understand historically, 50 years after John, who wrote the book of Revelation, after he passed away, Polycarp, the pastor of the church of Smyrna, was burned alive at the age of 86 for refusing to worship Caesar. Caesar was once the leader at the time, and some people chose to worship him. And so Polycarp died 50 years later. And so that's the church of Smyrna, a little bit in terms of background. So now we're going to look at the commendation, what Jesus had to say positively, affirmatively toward this church. And Jesus speaks of their works, their tribulations and poverty. In verse 9, Jesus says, "I know your tribulations. I know you experience hardship, difficulties, trials, verbal abuse, physical persecution." And he also knows the poverty, the fact that they had little to no belongings. But in the parentheses in this passage is amazing. Verse 9, Jesus says, "But you are rich." What a reminder. You are poor physically, but he reminds them emphatically that you are rich in Christ. Just think of Christians who are refugees and are pushed out, or people who are persecuted and pushed out of their homes, or what may happen in our day, one day we might get a massive hurricane and we're forced to leave our houses and stuff. And the reminder for us is, but you are rich. You are hooked up. You are loaded in Christ Jesus. He has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has given you the implications of the cross and future hope and future glory. It doesn't get any better than that. So you are rich. But he also points out in the slander, they were spoken of falsely, of those who say that they are Jews and are not. It's a weird statement here. They say that they are Jews, but they are not. So they're not really Jews in a right sense. And I'll touch on that, what that looks like really quickly. But are a synagogue of Satan. What a statement. John is referring to a group of people who believe that they are the chosen people of God, and he calls them a synagogue of Satan. What a statement. Do you guys ever read these things in the Bible? I mean, it's like, what if I called you guys a synagogue of Satan? I'd probably be insulted. I don't believe you're the synagogue of Satan in any kind of way. But let's see what these people did and why he called them the synagogue of Satan. Who are these Jews? They were physically Jews in the sense of the upbringing and circumcision, but they were not Jews in the sense that they were spiritual pagans. They were not truly grafted into God's family by faith and grace. They were ethnic Jews or traditional Jews in the sense of heritage and circumcision or background. But these Jews allied with other pagan nations and other pagan practices, and they went to such an extreme that they put to death Christians with an attempt to stamp them out. Much like what Paul experienced in the first century, Paul himself was a persecutor of the Jews, and he saw it as his divine Jewish responsibility at the extreme level to knock out Christians. And so that's what these Jews were doing. And so what is a synagogue of Satan? These are people, a group of people who rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so Judaism becomes as much a tool of Satan against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because these Jews worked against the gospel, worked against Jesus Christ, John is literally calling them a synagogue of Satan. It's fascinating to me. So that's their commendation. That's what's positive going on in this first church. What did Jesus have to say in terms of commendation? Well, not a word. He didn't have anything bad to say about them. I want to hear this from my doctor. Gary, you are in good health, all right? He's saying to this church, in one sense, you are in good health. What's his counsel to this church? Fear not. Be faithful. Verse 10, Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Amazing statement. You're going to suffer. But he says, do not fear. Behold, the devil, the accuser, Jesus' arch enemy, is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. So he's giving some future thoughts. He's saying you're going to go to prison and you're going to be tested. And he gives a time frame in the middle part of verse 10. For 10 days you will have tribulation. I'm not sure how you look at 10 days. 10 days is 10 days, a week plus 3 days. And so you might be saying, hey, that's a long time to experience this tribulation. I mean, if I was grounded for 10 days, I mean, that's a long time. Or if I couldn't play my iPad for 10 days, that might be some extreme suffering for this generation. But he's giving 10 days. He says these Christians will experience 10 days in tribulation. But not 10 weeks, not 10 years, not 10 months, not 10 decades, but just 10 days. So I look at this as a limited season where they're going to go through some trials, but he's simply saying, hey, fear not, be faithful. It's a short period of time. And if you think of all of Scripture, all our suffering, the Scripture is pretty clear that all we experience is short, momentary, light affliction in comparison to eternity. And so here's John's challenge to this church. He says, you will not be hurt by the second death. In Revelation chapter, the middle part of chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, it says, be faithful unto death. What Jesus is calling the church then and today is to be faithful. Day one, you become a believer all the way until you die. Be faithful. And then Jesus promises, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is an eternal reward. It's a crown for being faithful to Jesus through the ups and downs of life and trials. And many times athletes were given a wreath when they won, like a marathon in the first century. And Jesus is saying, hey, run faithfully. Run this marathon all the way to the very end. And God says, hey, in the end, I will reward you for everything you go through and everything you suffer. Verse 11, Jesus says this at the end of almost every one of these churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That's the part I want to focus on you. Every human being will experience two deaths. A physical death. Everyone will die and experience a physical death. Everyone. I mean, some people may want to try to freeze themselves and be thawed out later. That's a physical death too. Okay, you're going to die. We're all going to die. We can't escape death. And we'll all experience the second death in one of two ways. If you have Christ, guess what? You get to go to glory forever. If you don't have Christ, you experience the second death and you go to hell forever and experience eternal punishment. And I want you to know this is real as much as any part of the Bible. Hell is real. All right? Some people say, I don't know, Las Vegas or the desert is hot. That's not hot. That's cold in comparison to hell. All right? You could turn your oven up to 500. That is cold in comparison to hell. All right? I think I said heaven, so that's a mistake. It's cold. 500 degrees, 1,000 degrees, 2,000 degrees, 1,000,000 degrees is cold in comparison to hell. Okay? So, that's the second church that we just looked at. So we're going to move on to the next church. The next church that Jesus addresses, Pergamum. This is the indulgent church. Okay, they indulge in stuff, and we'll see how that looks. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel, to the church of Pergamum, in the Pergamum, write, the words to him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So if you're fascinated by swords, well, Jesus, to him who has a sharp two-edged sword. So this two-edged sword has the capability to cut. It's sharp on both sides. The word Pergamum comes from the word Pergamos, and this means citadel. A citadel, basically, how we understand it, is a parchment, a writing material developed from animal skin, right? And apparently, this area in Pergamos probably had a lot of animals where they made parchment and the skins to write on in this area. It was a plentiful. Pergamon is modern Pergama. It was built on a hill 1,000 feet high. It was considered fertile soil, about 20 miles inland from the sea, the Aegean Sea. It also served as the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor for over 250 years. It was the first city in Asia to be built a temple to Caesar in 29 BC and became the capital of the cult of Caesar worship, all right? They worshiped a man. So that's what's going on. That's the background of this church. What's the commendation? What did Jesus positively have to say about this church? Well, we see in verse 13, he goes, "Again, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." These are some fascinating words. "You dwell where Satan's throne is." Well, what does that mean? Well, Pergamum was the center of where Satan was working. I would say, you know, it's kind of like modern day, what do we call, Sin City? Las Vegas? Is Atlanta like that a little bit? Where sin happens, all right? It's the headquarters of satanic activity, where false religions take place. It was an acropolis. Pergamos was a huge throne-shaped altar to the god of Zeus, all right? In addition to the Apocalypse, it was also known for the god of healing in this area. And, excuse me. Most of these gods at the time were associated with Pergamos too, the city. So they were healing gods. And at this city was a familiar symbol that most of us are familiar with, where there's a snake-like form that's still used in the medical world. I think some of you guys are doctors and maybe even wear that badge, or you see it on your certificate that you got when you graduated. They believed in such interesting practices of healing, and one of them was in the following. One prescription of healing was for the worshiper to sleep on the temple floor in Pergamos, allowing the snakes to crawl all over his or her body to infuse the snake's healing power on them to make them better. I'm just curious, would anyone want to choose that form of healing? I call it Raiders of the Lost version of healing. Just a lot of snakes on top of you all over the place. But that's what they believed. That was one of their practices at that time. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3b. Jesus also commends them for this. And this is where this is really affirming. He goes, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Antipas was most likely the pastor, and he was martyred. He was martyred. He was killed for living for Jesus. According to history, they took Antipas and they burned him in a brass bowl. B-U-L-L. Not like a bowl, but a brass bowl. And they burned him in a bowl. Basically, they cooked him in a bowl made of brass. And so these believers remained faithful, even though the pastor was martyred and cooked in a bowl. So that's positive encouragement to this church. Condemnation. What was Jesus' concern with this church? In verse 14, we see these concerns, 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some they were holding to teachings of Balaam, who taught Barak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel. So Jesus is concerned for those who put stumbling blocks in front of others, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. At this time, a teaching was advocating fornication between Moabite women and Israelite men. This is not what God would have for his people. In verse 15, so also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. All right, we looked at them last week. Their big thing was that they were conquerors. They sought to conquer and hurt and harm other people. And so the counsel that Jesus gives here is to repent. In verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. Repent of your immoral activity. Repent of your mindset of having a mindset like the Nicolaitans. Repent of your immorality. Repent, repent, repent. Literally, that means to change your mind, to turn from your evil practices, and to turn back to following Christ and practice what he would practice. And then he says, if not, if you don't turn, Jesus says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Picture that. He's going to war with them with the sword of his mouth. I don't know what this drawing would look like, but just picture that. Just at face value. Okay? There's a mouth and there's a sword. All right? And just imagine what that looks like. And I think what Jesus is concerned today, like you might be saying, hey, you know, Balaam's not here. We don't have these kind of practices today. But I think what Jesus is concerned about is, what do you hold as prominent? If this whole city exists to worship Zeus, it was a center of worship of false gods, and one of the particular one was Zeus. And so my question for you is, what do you hold dear and prominent in your life? Maybe one way to diagnose this, if this was taken away from you, how will you react? What do you hold as prominent and center in your family room? Those are just things to think about. But clearly, over and over, for almost, I think, 5 out of 7 churches, Jesus keeps bringing up the problem of sexual immorality. That exists then, and I want to say it exists now. It's not just a problem. I would say it's epidemic. Epidemic on so many levels. And so the question is deeper. Where's your mind and where's your heart going to as you think about sexual things? And we could lay it out a little further. Primarily, God wants us to control our minds and have holy, honorable thoughts and not fantasize and not lust and not think. And I think this is a struggle we all face at varying degrees. The question is, are you giving in to this battle or are you fighting it? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 29, Jesus speaks of this spiritual adultery in this way. He says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. I mean, if we literally did this, probably every single guy in this room would be missing an eye or two, right? Yes, guys, I think that would be true. Should we raise hands? I don't think we'll do that, but you understand what I'm talking about. I mean, I would be blind, okay? I can't say I never lust, all right? Guys, if you say you never lust, you're not a guy. But the question is, are we fighting this? And are we fighting this together? And Jesus wants to know, if we're fighting this. Last part here of the verse, it says, for it is better that you lose one part, one of your members, than lose your whole body and be thrown into hell. Jesus is saying this immorality, maybe you're not, you know, committed physical adultery with another person's wife or spouse, but we commit mental adultery all the time. And Jesus is saying this is such a serious sin that if this is your pattern of life, it could lead to you one day going to hell one day. That's what this passage is saying. And this is how serious it is. So, moving on, but I want you, and what Jesus is advocating basically is what they call radical amputation. Do whatever necessary to keep yourself holy. This is Jay Adams' theory, just keep yourself holy. Exercise radical amputation. And here's the challenge. Jesus says, I will give you hidden manna and a white stone. On verse 7, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers, the one who trusts Christ and trusts in the great conqueror over sin and death, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Jesus Christ is what? The bread of life. He's going to give you food that will satisfy you at the depth of your being. John Piper said it really in a fascinating way. The only way to fight lust and sinful desires is a greater desire, a greater passion. And that passion is Jesus Christ. If your passion is Jesus Christ, all these other passions you have, sinful ones, will fade away and be pushed aside. And that's the heart here. And then Jesus at the end says, I will give him a white stone and a new name. What is a white stone and a new name? I want you to know this is some cool stuff. I didn't even know what this was. This is new stuff for me as a study. A white stone. Anyone want a white stone? I was going to go outside and get some stones and just throw them at you guys and say, hey, I got a white stone, all right? No, but seriously, when an athlete won in the games, he was often given, as part of his prize, a white stone. What was this white stone? It was an admission pass to the winner's celebration party. What celebration party are we talking about? This is a picture of the moment when one overcomes and receives the ticket into eternal glory. Okay, sometime, I don't know, like maybe Duke's football team is doing pretty well, they might get to a bowl game, and you're like an alumni from Duke, you may want to get a pass to that winning party or see a parade one day. But what we're talking about is eternal glory. Those who run faithful, those who overcome, and in the end, what? Get the white stone. A pass to the greatest party of all. That pales to whatever human accomplishment you'll get one day. A master degree, a high school degree, you may have a party. And yeah, we rejoice in those. But let's keep our mind on the party in the end and what we're doing here now as it relates to that end party. A new name. What is that? It's a personal message from Jesus Christ to the ones he loves, which serves as their, what? Admission pass into glory. Again, a new name. It is so personal that only the person who receives it will know what it is. That's a special pass. Secret pass. It's called a new name. You guys have that pass? You want others to have that pass? That admission into glory? Lastly, church number 4, Thyatira, was a pagan church. In verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. What descriptions here? Thyatira is located between Pergamos and Sardis. It was a city between a city under the Roman rule for nearly 3 centuries. Since the city was situated in a long valley that swept 40 miles to Pergamos, it had no natural defenses. It had a long history of being destroyed and attacked and then rebuilt. It's originally populated by soldiers of Alexander the Great. It was little more than a military outpost to guard Pergamos. Just by the way, Lydia came from the city on business and was converted under Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 16. And so, what's the commendation? We'll see. The commendation is this, in verse 19, he goes, again, I know your works, your love. He knows that the church is loving, and your faith, and your service, your patient endurance, and that your later works exceeded the first. They initiated in living out faith and service, and later on, it exceeded that. It continued still more later on. That's praiseworthy. But the common condemnation is a matter of concern. This would be a bad report from the doctor. But you allowed Jezebel to teach idolatry and compromise. We see that in verse 20. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Hey, friends, brothers, sisters, this is rampant. I want you to know that. You go off to college, it's rampant. You go tonight, and you have your device, it's rampant. This is a huge problem undermining the church and families today. Statistically, pretty much it says everyone does it, 80, 90%. Fight it, my friends. Fight it now. So we have modern-day Jezebels. They come in so many forms now. So many forms. But in this case, it revealed most likely Jezebel was a pseudonym for a woman who influenced the church in the same way Jezebel in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 21 did. Jezebel was a Phoenician wife of Ahab, who according to the account, push the cult of Baal to the Israelites, to the Israelite kingdom, but was finally killed according to Elijah's prophecy. Jezebel was wicked. She was shameless, and she was immoral, and she did not care about God, and she did not care about God's laws. I want you to know, Jezebel does exist. Here in this church, and I would say other churches too. And you guys need to be mindful of that. I need to be mindful of that. Let's see what Jesus said. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Verse 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Jesus is so gracious. Every time, he doesn't extend judgment right away and says, you're annihilated. He gives an opportunity of repentance. And I think most of us are in this window of repentance. Repent to choose Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And be a person, a Christian, a follower, who's constantly repenting, living a life of repentance, fighting sin every single day until you die. This is a battle that we are in this life until we go home. But the Lord's gracious. I mean, think if the Lord wasn't gracious, pretty much we'd be all not here. Boom, sent to hell immediately. Lord is gracious, and his kindness leads us to repentance. His kindness leads us to repentance. When the elders exercise church discipline here, we'll talk to them once, twice, three times, four times. And that's kindness with the hope that they will repent. It's not one, two, three strikes, you're out. Get out. It's kindness that we're exercising, that people will lead back to repentance. It's a very, very hard heart who says, I don't want to repent after being approached several times. And the same thing, it's a very hard heart when the Lord gives you an opportunity to see creation and recognize Him, to hear the Word God week in and week out, and not repent for your sins of to be justified and also to be sanctified. Verse 23. Guess what? And I will strike their children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. God will judge you accordingly. He won't miss anything. And the scary thing is here, her sins affected the next generation. Parents, your sins affect the next generation. This current generation, you will already have an impact on your kids one day by the state of where you are at spiritually and the type of people you marry. I want you to know that. That's this reality of what's being said here. Verse 24, here's the counsel. He says, hold fast until I come. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, the other group in this church, do not hold to the teachings of Jezebel in this case. To the teachings you have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. But to you I say, do not lay on you any other burden. Verse 25. Hold fast what you have until I come. Continue to be faithful. Continue to hold fast to Jesus. And the challenge here, verse 26 to 29. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Verse 27. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. The morning star, my friends, is Jesus. Again, like every church, my friends, my brothers and sisters, verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is so key. He who has ears, let him hear. I know that you are hearing. The question is, are you responding? Are you responding to Jesus' voice in your life? Or have you numbed him out? Have you ignored him? Closed the doors of your mind and heart? Are you responding? So, as we move in communion, I just want you to think of three things. Remember the gospel. Remember the fact that the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for all our sins, to pay for them. But also Jesus died on our cross and rose again, that we would fight against sin every single day. Remember the gospel. He rescued you. He saved you. He delivered you. My friends, let's receive the gospel. Some of you do not know Jesus Christ. Some of you are just playing a game. You're listening to music in this room. You're writing notes to each other because that's more interesting to you than Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that Jesus is far more amazing and far more interesting, far more satisfying, far more than what anything that this world could offer to you. He wants a relationship with you. Receive God's grace, His forgiveness. Receive His grace of sanctification. And receive what? All the warnings that we're hearing. He's not trying to be mean on you or pick on you. He's trying to help you. He really is. He's trying to help you and me in the here and now. It's for our good that He points these things out. And then the hope is that we will reflect the gospel. That we will reflect the gospel. That we will eliminate hypocrisy, eliminate sin, and live for God's glory and fight apathy and love one another. This morning we also have an opportunity to remember the gospel. And I want to call the ushers and servers up in 1 Corinthians chapters 11, verses 23-29. Jesus gave this to the church. It says here, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread." All right, He took bread. He gave thanks.